Well, we are right now in the midst of our series called Questions Jesus Asked. And this morning, we're going to continue this series. And the title of the message that we're going to share this morning is, How Can Saltless Salt Become Salty Again? Now, say that 10 times really fast, all right? How can saltless salt become salty again? Jesus asked a lot of questions during his ministry here on earth. And the Gospels record many of those questions for us. And we know this much, okay? When Jesus asked questions about life and purpose, and even questions about himself, it's not that he lacked the answers. Of course he had the answers. But he asked those questions to engage conversation and dialogue, to point people to the truth, and to guide them in life's journey. And today's question involves salt. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll read our verse for today. The one verse is Matthew 13. We'll read a few other verses here and there, but Matthew 5, verse 13. Jesus says, You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Now, in this one verse, Jesus identifies his disciples as the salt of the earth. And then he asks a rhetorical question. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? If you've ever heard a message on this verse, or maybe you've read books or commentaries or articles, or maybe you've studied this verse in the past, it's possible that many of the sermons you've heard and the books you've read have focused on some specific characteristics of salt. And now we all know how versatile salt is, right? It flavors food. That's the obvious benefit of salt. It flavors food. A baked potato is not quite the same without salt, right? Or sour cream and butter and chives and bacon bits and cheese. But I digress. And so, but a baked potato is not the same without salt. The same goes for potato chips, French fries, burgers, pretty much everything, right? Most people, you know, they like their food seasoned. And some people, you love salt, right? Some people have a sweet tooth. Some of you just have a savory, salty tooth. And so I get that. And so it flavors food. That's one obvious benefit. Salt, you may have heard, it also preserves, right? It keeps food from spoiling. It can also tenderize meat. It can cause dough to rise. It can help lift stains from fabrics. It can even reduce the odor of smelly sneakers. So sprinkle a little salt in your shoes after you play pickleball. It can also clean jewelry. It can kill weeds, smother a grease fire. There are also benefits for your body. You know, you can gargle with warm salt water to relieve a sore throat or a toothache. Okay. Salt can be used to melt snow or ice on the roads, in the streets. Now, this is a new one for me. I didn't know this until I researched it. But you can use salt to check the freshness of an egg. So if you put an egg in salt water, a fresh egg will sink to the bottom. An unfresh, bad egg, I don't know, rotten egg, will float to the top. I didn't know that. The wonders of salt. Now, of all the uses of salt that I just mentioned, sermons and books and articles and illustrations often highlight two specific uses of salt, and that's the flavor-enhancing aspect of salt and the preserving aspect of salt. And it's often shared in messages and books this way, that we as Christians, we ought to season and flavor the world with our presence. And also, by our presence, we help slow society's moral decline. That's often how it's presented in messages and books. We should season the world to allow the human world to flourish by our seasoning. And we can also help slow the moral decay of society by preserving it. And that's often how it's presented. Now, at first, this idea about flavoring the world to make the world a better place, and to flavor or to season the world so that it penetrates the world and it slows the moral decay. At first, that sounds appealing and sounds good. It might even sound compelling. But this morning, I want to share with you and suggest to you something different. As I study this passage in its full context, I arrive at a slightly different understanding of the main truth that Jesus is teaching through this rhetorical question. And in order for us to fully understand what Jesus is teaching in this important verse, we're going to take some time, several minutes in fact, to unpack the surrounding context, because context is critical. And what we're going to do is this. For the next several minutes, we'll look at the surrounding context that leads into verse 13, and then we'll come back and read verse 13 once again. And as we do so, I'm going to ask you, I have a favor to ask. Stay with me here. Okay, this is important stuff, because we're going to talk some theological things. We'll also talk about eschatological things. Eschatological is just a big word. It's a fancy word for end times things. And so we're going to start talking a bit about some deep theological truths and some eschatological or end times related truths. And so if you're ready, we're going to go back now to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Let's go back to the beginning of Matthew 5. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, it says, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. We'll pause right there. What we've just read in verses 1 and 2 are commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's the opening statement of the Sermon on the Mount. And this sermon begins in chapter 5 of Matthew and extends all the way to the end of chapter 7 of Matthew. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus delivers some of the most challenging words his followers would hear. And that's the key. His followers. Jesus is speaking to his followers, and these will be some of the most challenging words that they will ever hear. And Jesus describes to them what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. This is an important term, kingdom of heaven. Keep that term in mind. Okay, that's a theological and eschatological term, kingdom or citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We'll come back to that term in just a minute. The Sermon on the Mount lays out the highest standard ever given to followers of Jesus. That's to you and to me as well. It's a standard that goes so far beyond the righteousness practiced by the religious elite of that day. That's important. The religious elite, that's the Pharisees. And so Jesus is sharing the Sermon on the Mount to his followers and saying to them, your righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the religious elite, the Pharisees. And then he opens the Sermon on the Mount with eight beatitudes, or eight blessings, we might say. And in doing so, he begins by telling his followers how blessed they are. Blessed are you. Blessed are you because of this, 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 and that. And here's my question. Who are his followers? Who were the ones on that mountainside listening to Jesus? Well, you see, most of them listened to Jesus. They were the ones who were rejected by the religious elite. They were the marginalized. They were the outcasts. So if you were to imagine the ideal person according to the Pharisees, it would be the complete opposite of the people who were on that mountainside listening to Jesus. Jesus looked his followers in their eyes, and he said, blessed are you. He's affirming them, and he's giving them hope. And he tells the poor in spirit that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's that term again. Remember, this is a theological and eschatological term. It's an important term, kingdom of heaven. And so whenever we see the words kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God in the New Testament, we want to think in terms of a present yet future kingdom. Now, I know for us here in our part of the world, it's hard for us to kind of keep that in mind because, you know, we don't live in a kingdom type of a land. You know, we don't have a monarchy. And so it's hard for us to kind of keep that in mind. But the reality is this, you and I live under the rule of our King, King Jesus. So he is our King, and so we live as kingdom citizens. And so here's how I can share what present yet future kingdom looks like. Follow along on the screen. It says, present yet future kingdom is this. Jesus brought the kingdom of heaven to earth through his physical presence. But his full glory and splendor will not be completely revealed until a future time. You see, after Jesus rose from the grave, he ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. One day he's coming back. And so the full blessings of the kingdom will be revealed sometime in the future. That's why this is an eschatological point. But you and I, praise God that we don't have to wait till the future to experience his kingdom, because you and I are living as citizens in the present stage of the present yet future kingdom. If you're still with me, nod your head. Good. Right now, in the present stage, the way that I can describe it is this. You and I are getting a foretaste of what is to come. There's a wonderful hymn of old, Blessed Assurance. I love that hymn. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. You and I, in the present stage of the present yet future kingdom, we are experiencing his kingdom right now on earth. And for those of us who have made a commitment to follow Jesus, we made one realization. We came to one realization. It's a vital realization. And that's this. Before coming to Christ, we were poor in spirit. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we hear the word poor, we often think of money or lack thereof. Because poor is often associated with finances. So you can look at it this way. As far as our relationship with God, in order to experience the kingdom of heaven, we must first acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy. Again, in order to experience the kingdom of heaven, we must first acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy. So when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we came with nothing to offer. We didn't come to some bartering agreement with Jesus. Did you know that? We didn't say, hey, Jesus, look, here are all my good deeds that I've done in my life. Can I exchange them for eternal life? No. Those who are poor in spirit understand that when we came to Jesus spiritually, we came to him bankrupt. When it comes to salvation, God does not help those who help themselves. Right? He does not say to me, Tim, I want you to first clean up your life. I want you to work hard. Get a good work ethic, become successful, and then come back and see me, and then we'll talk. That's not how grace works. Our good deeds cannot earn salvation. The poor in spirit, whether rich or poor financially, understand that we are totally and spiritually poor before God. Now, to stay on the theme of money, I want you to think back to last month, April, April 15th. Tax day. And so we did our taxes a month ago. Now, I think it's safe for me to say that most people don't like to do taxes. Anybody here like to do taxes? Don't raise your hand. Now, most of us don't like to do taxes, but we have to do it. And I would say even fewer of us have warm feelings for the IRS. Not much has changed over the years because the gospel that we're in today, Matthew, right? He was a tax collector. And at that time, Matthew, along with other tax collectors, they were despised. They were hated. Why? Well, they were hated, despised by their own Jewish community because these were Jewish tax collectors working for the Roman government, the enemy. So their own Jewish community despised them. At the same time, the Romans, well, they tolerated the tax collectors because they were using them for their own gain. But otherwise, they despised these Jewish tax collectors. And so the tax collectors were hated by everybody. That was the man Jesus called to follow him. Matthew, who was a legalized extortionist. He was called by Jesus to follow him. And do you know what Matthew did? He came to the realization that he was spiritually bankrupt. He was wealthy. He was rich. But he came to the conclusion that he was spiritually bankrupt, and he dropped everything to follow Jesus. And when he made the commitment to follow Jesus, here's what Matthew did. He threw Jesus a party. He celebrated. So he sent out invitations to his friends. Now, who were his friends? Well, they were other tax collectors and other people on the margin. So he invited them, and they came. He invited the guest of honor, Jesus, and he came. But there was one other group, an uninvited group, that showed up. The religious elite, the Pharisees. And when the Pharisees saw Jesus there in the home of a despised tax collector, here's what they asked. Why does he eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? To which Jesus responded, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. He said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And what the Pharisees failed to realize in that moment was, Jesus was talking to them, and he was talking about them. He included them amongst those who were sick and in need of a Savior. But they didn't get it. They didn't see it. And they didn't see it because they were blinded by their own self-righteousness. Church, thank you for sticking with me, because all that I shared is a backdrop to verse 13. Jesus is talking to the poor in spirit who were rejected by the religious elite. He's comforting them all throughout Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. And then he comes to verse 13. So let's read verse 13 again. He looks his followers in the eyes. He says, You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Jesus is speaking to those who have made a commitment to follow him. And his message goes far beyond simply, hey, I want you to flavor the world with your presence. And I want you to act as a positive influence, and I want you to slow society's moral decay. Jesus is not saying that by living morally upright lives, that we will somehow inspire others to do so. That sounds good, but that's not the message of this passage. It's tempting for us to make a connection between salt penetrating meat to preserve it and the Christian permeating society to clean it up. It's tempting to make that connection, especially because salt was used as a preservative in the ancient world before refrigeration. So on the surface, it might be tempting to make that connection. Salt penetrates meat to keep it from spoiling. The Christian permeates society to keep it from spoiling. But here in this passage, Jesus is not calling us to be a moral disinfectant. You see, because plenty of people live decent, ethical lives. Plenty of people are model citizens. In fact, probably there are a lot of non-Christians who are even more model citizens in some cases. So Jesus is not calling us to be a moral disinfectant. You see, without Christ, moral uprightness holds no eternal value. If we reduce this passage to a simple plea to improve society as a whole and to improve the morality of society, well, it begs the question, who determines what is moral and what is not? Where do we draw the line? And even more importantly, who decides who is good and who is bad, morally speaking? As one author puts it, cultural and societal influence cannot be used as a barometer of the saltiness urged in Matthew 5:13. I'll say that again. Allow this to sink in. Cultural and societal influence cannot be used as a barometer of the saltiness urged in Matthew 5:13. The way I can explain it is this way. Verse 13 is seen as a warning. It's a warning to followers of Christ, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that we are called to pursue a righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, of the religious elite. And with many within Israel at that time who thought that their eternal security was resting in their adherence to the law and their outward religious behavior. The Pharisees and many others within that community thought, you know what? My eternal security, it rests in my obedience to the law, my adherence to it, and my outward religious behavior. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus, we are told, came to his own, but his own rejected him. Jesus came to his own community. Those in the religious community, but they rejected him. They rejected their king. And so that is why those on the mountaintop, those followers of Jesus, the poor in spirit, they were given the opportunity to trust in Jesus. I've been rejected by my own. Blessed are you, my followers, the poor in spirit, those who are on the margins, who were rejected by my community, the religious elite. Blessed are you. This is important stuff. This is deep stuff. This is heavy theological and eschatological truths. That's why on the surface, when we read this verse, you are the salt of the earth. There's so much to unpack in this one verse. And we could talk about this at length, but I want to make this very practical for us all. Okay? And I want to share with you three lessons that we in the 21st century, in our part of the world, three lessons that we can draw from this verse for our own lives. Three very practical lessons. One, don't mistake good morals for the good news of Jesus. Don't mistake good morals for the good news of Jesus. You see, many well-intentioned Christians and churches have blurred the line between the two and think that good morals equals good news. And they treat them the same. But they are not. Now, sure, it'd be wonderful if everyone lived in a morally good life. But again, who determines where that line's drawn? And so good morals can be relative from one group to another, one culture to another. The good news of Jesus is always the same, no matter what. And that's why it's so important for us as kingdom citizens to focus our attention and efforts on the good news of Jesus, because only the good news of Jesus can transform the heart. Only the good news of Jesus. Moral standards can never transform the heart. Only the good news of Jesus. That's not to say that Christ followers can't support causes they believe benefit society as a whole. But we must not confuse those efforts for the good news of the gospel. So, what can we do if we should not confuse the two? Don't mistake the two. Well, secondly, live a life that reflects the good news of Jesus. Live a life that reflects the good news of Jesus. And in the context of today's passage, Matthew 5:13, what this means is live out the royal law. You know what the royal law is in the Bible? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And one of the most common sins in the first century in the early church was the sin of partiality. In fact, that was probably the most common sin, the sin of partiality. Certain individuals were shown favor over others based upon their outward appearance, their lifestyle, their wealth, and their social standing. So favoritism was shown to one group based upon how they appeared, their lifestyle, the money they had, and their social standing. Another group was discriminated against because of their lack of those things. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ shows no favoritism. Now, I'm going to pose a couple scenarios for you. I'm going to ask you just think about these. And maybe this has crossed your mind at some point or another. Okay. Have you ever caught yourself thinking, that person, that neighbor, that coworker, the fellow student, that friend, family member, that person is so nice. That person is so responsible and likable. That person is so sweet. Oh, if only they knew Jesus, they would have so much to offer to the world. Because they're a wonderful person. They're so helpful, considerate. If they only had Jesus, that would complete their package. That would be the icing on the cake. And then maybe a different thought has crossed your mind. You look at someone and you go, that person's a mess. That person looks like a mess. That person dresses like a mess. That person just looks like trouble. Man, that person needs Jesus. Or, I wouldn't want that person as part of Jesus' family. The truth is this. Without Christ, we're all on equal footing. The nice person and the mean person. The clean-shaven person and the one we think is a mess. We all need Jesus. I share this because it's important that we don't focus our attention on fixing society, but on faithfully living out the gospel. Again, our calling as Christ followers is not to be the moral disinfectant in our society. We're called to reflect the good news of Jesus. And finally, that brings us to this. Extend an invitation for someone to encounter the good news of Jesus. So if we are called to reflect the good news of Jesus, then we can extend an invitation for someone to encounter the good news of Jesus. One author says this about today's passage, and I like this. Matthew 5:13 is more about invitation than influence. Matthew 5:13 is more about invitation than influence. And I agree with that. You see, because when we live as salt, our lives become an open door for others to experience the gospel for themselves. We're essentially inviting them to the party, the celebration. And that can happen through many ways. It can happen through just simply sharing how your life has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus. You know, sometimes we might be so frightened by, oh, I don't know how to share the gospel. I don't know how to share with somebody about Jesus. You know what you can do? Is just simply say one day, hey, you know, my life has been transformed by Jesus. You know, I used to be like this. One day I was like this, and he got a hold of my life, and he just transformed me. That's all I have to say. And you say, my life's been transformed. Bye. See ya. You just simply share and invite them to encounter the good news of Jesus. Or you can invite them to church to hear about the good news. Invite them to pickleball. Play some pickleball and allow them to encounter Jesus on the court. Just be on your best behavior, okay? Invite them to Cafe Society. Invite them to church. Give them opportunities to encounter the good news of Jesus. We become a living invitation because we've been changed by the good news of Jesus. And we want others to discover that same joy. You know, the mission of the church is to make disciples of all nations. Now, did you know that this message, whether you knew it or not at the beginning, it ties in with the video that you saw earlier about the International Day of Prayer for the unreached? Because the mission of the church is to make disciples of all nations. Here at our church, our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. That's just our way of saying make disciples of all nations. And in essence, when Jesus, before he departed to be with his Father, when he said to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, what he was saying to them was this: men, and he's saying to us, men and women, here's the invitation. In fact, you are the invitation. You are the Evite. Go out and invite others. You, through your life, invite others. I'm going to close with this. Later in the book of Matthew, Jesus spoke about a parable where a king is going to hold a wedding for his son. So all the invitations were sent out. But then on the day of the wedding, those who were invited, they didn't show up. And so the king, he said to his servant, I want you to go out on the streets and send out the invitations to all, to everyone, all the nations. So when we go back to Matthew 13, Jesus is speaking to those in all the nations who came at that late invitation, because those who received the first invitation, they had rejected him. It's a deep, deep verse. I encourage you to study this verse at length and its surrounding passages. That we, the poor in spirit, we are those who came because of that invitation later, after it was rejected by those who received it first. And now we have the responsibility. We have the responsibility to be salt, to live our lives that reflect the good news of Jesus. Would you bow with me? Father, there is so much to this one verse, so much more we could have said. I just hope that what we heard has sparked some, well, curiosity, but not only that, it has informed us and compelled us to understand that as those who came spiritually bankrupt, we received a free gift, and we are now salt. We are counted amongst the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, this side of eternity. And I pray that our time here on earth, that we would devote ourselves to live out our lives as kingdom citizens, that we would be so focused on the gospel that our lives would be a reflection of that good news. Help us to do that this and every week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.